If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, we'll start in verse 11, we'll read down to chapter 7, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word and the opportunity we have to study it yet again this Lord's Day, a day in which we forever commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, for what you have done on our behalf, the reconciliation that you have accomplished. And I pray our lives would then demonstrate the implications of a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father as a result of what you have done, Jesus. Help us today to come under proper conviction of those areas that ought to be changed. Please encourage our hearts as well. Empower obedience within us, all by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We've seen that the greater part of 2 Corinthians is taken up with Paul's defense of his own ministry and the gospel. This is because Paul had come under personal attack by some antagonists that had no small influence within the church there at Corinth. Paul wasn't always wanting to have to go into extended defenses of himself, but whenever it became necessary, he wouldn't shy away. And this is one of those occasions, because it wasn't merely that Paul, as a minister of the gospel, was under attack, and that his ministry was being mischaracterized and misinterpreted, but his concern was that as a result of those accusations, the gospel which Paul preached was being undermined. 2 Corinthians 6:11 through 7:4 brings to a conclusion the first major section of this letter, and it then sets the stage for what's about to come. In the latter part of chapter 7, we'll see together that Paul will speak of young pastor Titus coming to him, of his arrival, and that he brings some good news regarding the situation in Corinth. And we're going to see that Paul has a certainty about his ongoing relationship with the Corinthian church. He is assured of the fact that God will be continually involved in the growth of the Christians that are there in Corinth. Paul has just finished talking about the ministry of reconciliation and the sufferings that are part and parcel with being an ambassador of Christ. Remember, there are those who were disparaging Paul, saying he must not be really an ambassador of God because look at all the hard things he's been through. And Paul says quite the contrary. Those hardships are proof of the marks of authenticity that I really am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Genuine Christian ministry is often met with great hardship. First of all, because we all live in a fallen world where everybody will experience hardship. But secondly, because our mission involves engaging people who hate God with the truth about God. We've been commissioned to tell sinners that they're sinners. We've been told to tell them about the just penalty that will come their way if they do not repent. And we're also commissioned with telling them that there is one and only one way by which they can be set right with God, which they can be reconciled with God. And that is through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, Judge, and King of all. The ministry of reconciliation involves living out several paradoxes we saw in the previous verses. Regarded as liars, yet we speak the truth. Unknown nobodies, and yet well known. Dying, and yet behold, we live. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Experiencing great sorrow, yet always rejoicing. This is the Christian life. This is Christian ministry. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 7, 4, Paul makes a personal appeal to the Corinthians. He even calls out to them personally in this text saying, "O Corinthians," in verse 11. By the way, he only does this two other times in all of his letters. He does it in Philippians 4:15 when he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians." And then he does it with the Galatians in Galatians 3:1 when he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So we have three examples of Paul calling to the church by name. There in his church to the Philippians, there in his letter to the church in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, and then here in his letter to the second letter to the church at Corinth. He calls on them personally. And he's calling the Corinthians to a few particular responses to the truth that he has shared. Believing the gospel changes how we live. It impacts who we associate with. It impacts what we engage in. It impacts how and why we do what we do. So in a sermon entitled Living as a Minister of Reconciliation, we're going to note three appropriate responses to the ministry that we've been given. If you're a Christian, you have been commissioned as an ambassador of the gospel, and at least these three things are among the things that you ought to be engaged in. The first is this: love God's people. Number one, love God's people. And loving God's people can be looked at from two directions. First of all, in that of widening godly affections. You need to widen godly affections. You need to widen what is affections that are godly. You also need to widen affections for the godly, for those who are children of God. At the outset of this section, Paul makes a very personal appeal to the Corinthians. He speaks openly about the state of his relationship with them. He's not beating around the bush here, and he's begging them to make things right. Look at verse 12. "You have not been restrained by us, but are restrained by your own." This next word is interesting in Greek, splanknois. The word splankna in Greek means a reference to the bowels or the intestines, the insides, the stomachs. And in Greek culture, when you wanted to talk about compassion or deep feeling, you talked about your bowels. Today it's like, ooh, that's kind of gross. That's what you talk about. It's actually an interesting thing. Today we usually will talk about loving someone from the heart. Greeks talked about loving someone from the stomach. And I kind of actually identify with this. Anyone who ever gets queasy at things, I feel a lot of my deepest emotions from the stomach. That's where you usually feel it. And the Greeks, this is how they understood these things. And so he says, you're not being restrained in your love toward us by something we have done, but by something that has happened inside of you. You used to have deep feeling and emotion and compassion for us, but something has changed. Something's happened. It wasn't Paul. Paul had remained transparent. He was lovingly involved with this church. But the Corinthians had constrained their affections. Things had grown cold. Things had gone sterile. Distance was being felt. And not just that of geographical distance. An emotional distance was obviously there. And that distance was marked by an amount of accusation and doubt regarding the Apostle Paul. Paul can't think of anything from his side that would have caused such a situation, but something within the Corinthian congregation had changed. Their perceptions of the Apostle Paul had changed. Look at verse 13. Now in some exchange, same exchange or in like exchange as to children I speak, you also should be enlarged. So Paul makes his plea here. He's saying to them, enlarge your affections for us. Widen the connections that you have with us. Look to grow in your love for us. Paul makes this request on the basis of at least two things. The first is that first word. He says, now in same exchange or in like reciprocation. He's asking them for an affection that is reciprocal in nature. He's not asking the Corinthians to do something for him that he had not already done and was doing for them. He just asks for a similar sort of transparency and love to be manifest in them toward him as he has been loving them. He's saying, give the same love that I'm giving to you back to us. And then Paul adds, as to children I speak, a reminder that their reconciliation with God through Christ was orchestrated through Paul's ministry among them. He was, in a very real sense, their spiritual father. He had brought the gospel to those people. Again, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 15. He says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying here, shouldn't there be an especially sweet relationship that they enjoy with one another? Shouldn't the highways of love between them be multiple lanes wide and traveled often? Why are they constraining things when they should be widening things up? Paul repeats this call in chapter 7, verse 2. Look down there, kind of like bookends to this passage. He says in chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us. So in chapter 6, he says, enlarge your hearts towards us. In chapter 7, he says, make room for us. Chapter 6 carries the analogy of widening a path of relationship in order to accommodate further traveling upon it. Christians ought to cultivate Christian fellowship in this manner. We should blaze trails to Christian brothers and sisters, and then we should improve the pavement so that we can use those highways of care and service often. You understand that every amount of time, every amount of investment that's made in relationships within the body of Christ just strengthens those pathways of relationship between us. And rather than constricting those pathways and distancing ourselves from one another, we ought to be broadening those pathways. Chapter 7 involves an analogy of making room, establishing space for relationship. This includes, certainly, physical space, but it also entails everything that comes with metaphorical space. You need to make room for relationships. This involves decluttering your life. This might involve removing some other things in order to create good space for deeper relationships. Our time can be nickeled and dimed away. And if we're not very careful about this, if we don't make room for relationships, they won't happen. And the pathways will get restricted and constricted. And we'll spend less and less time with one another. I think this is one of the dangers that we've seen is the aftermath of a lot of the lockdowns that have happened in this country and across the world. Is that sometimes it can place in people's patterns of life, patterns that are not good, right? Where those pathways get so constricted that at some point you just like lose touch with people altogether. And then maybe you just stop caring about even reaching out to them anymore. Paul pleads that the Corinthians pursue deepening godly relationships for additional room to be made for developing friendships and partnerships with both brothers and sisters in Christ. The same principle can be extended to Christian relationships today. To grow and thrive as a Christian, we're called to live within community, to open our lives up to brothers and sisters in Christ who will pray with us and for us, who will encourage us, who will rebuke us when that's needed, who will serve alongside of us. But for effective ministry to happen in our midst, it requires that we widen the pathways of communication, that we make room for one another, that we seek out authentic discipleship with each other. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8, are filled with God's love to be then poured out into one another's lives. So to continue this analogy forward, we as Christians need to engage in some road-widening projects. We need to engage in some road-widening projects. Maybe right now your Christian friendships look something like a hermit's house with a footpath to a couple of believers' huts. And maybe you have a carrier pigeon every once in a while to get out to a couple of more people. My challenge to you, if that describes your life and your relationships within the body of Christ, if you are pretty much hermit-like in your relationships with other Christians, my encouragement to you is to further develop your network of friends within the body of Christ. And I don't mean by that, friend a couple people on Facebook today and you're done, so you can follow them in secret. that doesn't count. Reach out. Develop real relationships with others within our church. Transform that little game trail into a cobblestone pathway. Maybe begin planning some forming and start pouring a sidewalk. Start developing some established lines of communication that you plan to travel over and over and over again. Because the relationship with those people matter to you. You want to know them better. And you want to open up your life to them as well. Living in transparency with one another. For those of you people in this room that doesn't describe, perhaps you're on the other side of the spectrum. You know a lot of people. Let me challenge you, because it is quite possible for those of us who know a lot of people that you might know a lot of people, but they don't know you very well. Maybe for you, the place that you have to grow is developing a deeper friendship with a few of those people for the purpose of spiritual growth and development. Perhaps you might even have a conversation after today's sermon and ask someone, even in this very room, if you could enter into a discipleship relationship with them with the purpose of growing in the Lord together. For those of you who are very well connected with a lot of people, perhaps a few of those streets need to be made into four-lane thoroughfares. A couple of people that know you well, know your struggles, know your heartaches, know your passions, know where you're really good, know where you're weak, and are courageous enough to speak into your life. Can I also encourage that among the paths that we should be building stronger and stronger and making wider and wider are the paths that lead to this church? If it's not this church, it could be another church. If you happen to not be a member here, or you're just visiting today and you go somewhere else, that's fine. It doesn't have to be here. But whatever your local church is, wherever your church home is, there should be pathways that you're building wider. Not constricting. Not looking for ways to shortchange time with other brothers and sisters in Christ, but looking for ways to broaden those pathways such that they're well-traveled paths. Think about it. You want to establish that, especially parents, you want to establish that for your kids, don't you? You want to establish well-beaten paths to church so your kids know the way to church. Even if you're dead or gone, that they know the importance of those pathways to church. For those of you who are very faithful in joining us Sunday mornings, thank you for being here. Maybe a challenge to you is to consider joining us a little bit earlier on Sunday morning, come to Sunday school. Widening the path by coming a little bit earlier in the morning, it's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you that Sunday morning a little bit more laid back. It's going to be a little bit more purposeful. You're going to have to get up a little bit earlier, or maybe go to sleep a little bit earlier on Saturday night. But coming a little bit earlier for Sunday school, why? So that way you can purposely engage in further relationship with people here in the church. Certainly we never want to downplay the importance of preaching, the importance of our worship together. This is an important facet of our Christian lives. But something that you get there that you don't get here is a lot of the interaction, being able to talk and ask questions and getting to know each other a little bit better. Well, I certainly don't mind if you talk back to me every once in a while I'm preaching. It's not typical fashion for us, right? We're not having much of a dialogue right now. But there's important time for dialogues. Maybe coming to Sunday school is a place where you could start that. Or maybe for you, Wednesday night would be a place where you could start doing that. Plan to come and join us in the middle of the week on Wednesday evening. Again, it will cost you something. It will cost you time. It will cost you changing your schedule. But perhaps that's what you need to do to widen those pathways for further relationship. If you haven't already, we have a couple of rooms left for family camp. How about signing up to join us for Friday through Sunday for an extended time together? Relationship building takes energy. You're going to have to give up something in order to gain something. It's going to cost you something. You will have to make room for it. But I can guarantee you this, through all of my years of being engaged in ministry and relationships within the church, I've never regretted time spent developing relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. It will be worth it. It will be hard work, but it will be worth it. Now, we only have so much time and energy, though, right? There's only so many relationships that we can be actively involved in. So deeper investment in godly relationships will inevitably require you to make some other decisions. If you're going to widen these pathways, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have to constrict some other ones. Some pathways are going to become more well-traveled by you, which means some other pathways are not going to be as well-traveled. For example, if on Wednesday nights you usually, I just make up something. You go and play ping pong every Wednesday night. That's what you do Wednesday nights. Well, you're going to have to less frequent that pathway in order to make the pathway to church more frequented. Maybe changing the time in which you do that. It's going to involve you constricting some worldly attachments. If you want to widen godly affections, it is almost always the case that you're going to have to remove something else. And it is also the case that the human heart is something where our emotions and our wills are also tied into the things that we do. And oftentimes, it is some of these idols in life that need to be removed in order to recognize what's really important. Maybe you have to constrict some worldly attachments in order to engage in a growing affection for the things of the Lord. The middle section of the text that we're looking at, verse 14 of chapter 6, down to chapter 7, verse 1, many commentators have said that these verses almost appear to be out of place. Part of the reason given is the way that verse 13 of chapter 6 naturally flows into chapter 7, verse 2. Look at verse 13 with me. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Then go to chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Notice what's going on here. At the beginning and end of this little passage, you have, like I said, bookends to the discussion. He's calling on them to reaffirm love for him and reestablish relationship with Paul and his associates. But in the middle of this section, he calls them away from other relationships. And some people have felt like it's kind of doesn't fit here. Somebody's just thrown this in here. Again, I think that in fact it fits quite nicely as a consequence of this principle. If you want to build up godly relationships, you're probably going to have to forsake some worldly attachments. You're going to have to give up some unhealthy relationships in order to invest that time elsewhere. It is also just the reality of the case that relationships impact us. If you spend all of your time with people who don't love Jesus, it will impact you. Please note here, my admonition here is not to say that we're not to have relationships with people who aren't Christians. We certainly are. We're called to be ambassadors of the gospel. We're called to be ministers of reconciliation. How can you do that if you have no friends who are non-Christians? Certainly we have friends that are non-Christians. Certainly we should be engaging them. But your deepest relationships must be with those who share your values and in particular share a love for the same Lord. Relationships impact us. And Paul knew this all too well. He knew that one of the large reasons why the Corinthians had grown cold in their relationship with Paul was because they had grown warm in their relationship with some false teachers who had come into town. They were listening to the wrong voices. And we are no different, dear friends. If you listen to the wrong voices long enough, they will corrupt your thinking and your affections. Eventually, they will cause you to hate what is good and to love what is evil. So the call to Christian fidelity includes not only deepening your affection for God's people, for the church, for fellow brothers and sisters, but a separating away from the things of the world. We would say it this way. The Bible both gives us an admonition that some assembly is required, right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some, Hebrews 10. But this passage also highlights to us, not only is some assembly required, some separation is required. It is true that some unnecessary divisions have existed and currently exist even today among people. It's a tragedy when we allow petty squabbles to separate us from our friends. It's unfortunate when minor doctrinal disagreements cause much harm in relationships. We should be able to disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ on some finer theological points and still love one another and still be able to work with one another for the advancement of God's kingdom. Yet it is also the case, dear friends, that many a push for ecumenical movements in our own day has involved the embracing of ungodly doctrines and practices. This the church must not do. Wearsby put it well. Some sincerely zealous Christians have turned separation into isolation. until their fellowship has become so narrow that they cannot even get along with themselves. We've seen some of that in present days, haven't we? Where people have gotten so nitpicky with one another that they can't enjoy fellowship with anybody because nobody toes the line. There's a problem there. But in reaction to that extreme position, there are other believers who have torn down all the walls and will fellowship with anybody, regardless of what they believe and how they live. Neither is that a biblical position. Corinth was no stranger to pagan worship practices. They were in a city that was filled with idols. There were pagan priests. There were temple prostitutes in the city. There were festivals and cultural practices that the church must not participate in if they were going to show loyalty to Jesus. MacArthur explains that to infiltrate churches under the guise of tolerance and cooperation is one of Satan's most cunning ploys. He does not want to fight the church as much as to join it. When he comes against the church, he finds that the church grows stronger. But when he joins with the church, it grows weaker. Undiscerning believers who join in a common spiritual cause with unbiblical forms of Christianity or other false religions open the door wide to satanic infiltration and forfeit the blessing of God. The church, while being in this world, is not to be of this world. We cannot add paganism to Jesus. We cannot adopt worldly philosophies and marry them to the gospel for the sake of unity. To give one pressing example of recent days, critical race theory has no place in our approach to missions or church planting. CRT does not provide the church with a set of analytical tools which will benefit our mission. At its very core, CRT is built upon principles that are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are times when the church needs to stand, and the need of the hour is a very clear separation, a very clear line being drawn. This is not the gospel, this is not Christianity, and we will stand on this. A clear and unapologetic refusal to go along with the crowd is needed. We need the courage to stand apart on matters which are essential to the gospel. We read this morning in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love both God and the world at the same time. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. We also had Romans 12, verse 9 read to us, let love be without hypocrisy. If your love is to be genuine, if it's not hypocritical, then you must do this. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And then he goes on to say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Notice that unhypocritical love involves both clinging to the good and hating the evil. Loving God means loving what God loves and hating what God hates. You can't say that you love God when you love that which he hates. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. That's pretty clear. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. So when someone says, in complete contradiction to the scriptures, that homosexuality is something that God is pleased with, they are not only lying, they are upholding something that God hates. They're saying that they love something that God hates. That's not loving the Lord, and neither is that loving my brother any more than it would be to say that murdering is okay. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. There's many passages where the Lord tells us the things that he hates. 6 and 7, these things I hate. Why does he tell us that? Because if we love the Lord, we're going to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Now, with this in mind, note what Paul says in verse 14. Do not become, he sometimes have the words unequally yoked, it can be translated differently yoked, with unbelievers. Perhaps Paul has here in mind the Old Testament law that we find in Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, not many of us are farmers. I don't know if any of you ever owned a donkey. Maybe a couple of people. Oh, there are a couple of people actually. You know, I think I'm like, oh, there is somebody. Be careful. Oh, yeah, not many of us have. Not many of us have. Here's an analogy that would have been instantly understandable in that culture. You can't take two different animals and put them on the same yoke and expect things to go well. The ox and the donkey have different statures. They have different gaits. They have different strengths and different weaknesses. It would be difficult on the animals. It would be a supreme challenge to the farmer. So what does this different yoking have to do with us? Christians are here told not to yoke themselves together with unbelievers. To fill in the reason, Paul then gives us five rhetorical questions, all which expect negative answers. He says, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship light and darkness? What harmony Christ with Belial? What portion to a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement the temple of God and idols? And then he says in verse 16b, in case it was at all question, for we are the temple of the living God. If we are God's temple, then there is no place for idols to be set up in our lives or in our churches. Should we set one up, it should meet the same fate as the idol Dagon did in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the presence of Dagon. You remember what happens? The next morning they come in, and where's Dagon? He's fallen over with his face before the Ark of the Covenant. They set Dagon back up, which is itself a picture of the futility of Dagon. He's not even able to right himself, right, the supposed God. And the next day they come in, Dagon's not only on the ground before the ark, but his head is chopped off and his hands are chopped off. A graphic picture to the people there that Dagon is no God at all. And just as it would be ridiculous to place an idol in the holy of holies of the temple, so idolatry has no place in the lives of Christians. No other allegiance can be primary in a Christian's life. So we cannot yoke ourselves with something that would assume first place above Jesus. And since our lives are to manifest the life of our Lord and Savior, we cannot yoke ourselves to anything contrary to what pleases Him. There can be no partnership with lawlessness. There can be no fellowship with darkness. There can be no harmony with false gods. There can be no portion with an unbeliever. There can be no agreement with idols. Our lives are to manifest the distinct holiness that comes from God's grace through Jesus Christ, a separateness, a holiness that comes to us by grace through faith. Again, James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot be friends with the world and God at the same time. So Paul commands in chapter 6, verse 17, therefore come out from the midst of them and be separated, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, the second part of it, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice how the Bible describes separation. It involves both the negative act of departing from ungodliness as well as the positive act of pursuing godliness. Leaving ungodliness, pursuing godliness. If you say that you're devoted to God, then it will impact the things you do and the things that you don't do. Otherwise, your claim to be devoted to God is false. I can't say I'm loyal to the king and then disobey all of his laws. I'm not being loyal to that king. We're called to turn from sin and to God. Similarly, this passage tells us that if we're going to pursue widening paths of love, we're going to have to constrict paths that are ungodly. So we've seen first that ministry of reconciliation, love God's people. The next two go a little bit quicker. Secondly, believe God's promises. Love God's people. Number two, believe God's promises. This really gets at the source of our motivation. It's a reasonable question to ask, why would a person give up their previous lifestyle to follow Jesus? And what motivates their ongoing pursuit of holiness? What keeps us going? What fuels our craving to be more like Jesus, especially when the world hates us for being more like Jesus? Why continue? What leads us to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit when the world around us says, be defiled? And feel okay about it. Actually celebrate The defilement is the world that we're living in. What energizes us to perfect holiness in the fear of God? What causes us to continually repent of sin when it arises in our lives, asking the Lord for continued forgiveness and cleansing? Look at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises, beloved. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. Then he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Having these promises. It is the result of precious promises which God has given to us that we are transformed. God's promise to us in Jesus transforms our perspective about what life is all about. It motivates us to a different lifestyle. It provides us with the wherewithal to keep on going. It's the motivating factor between us choosing friendships that will build us up rather than engaging in relationships that will tear us down. We pursue holiness as a function of God's work to make us holy. This is not a self-appointed, self-motivated, self-sustained mission. It is invigorated, it is galvanized, it is empowered by God Himself. The source of our motivation are these promises. The fuel of our sanctification are these promises. This is what's fueling our being made more like Jesus. This is what's fueling our being made more holy. What are they? Well, Paul quotes five I will promises of God in verses 16 through 18. He says, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. Verse 17, I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be to you a father. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. I will receive you. I will be to you as a father. These promises appear to derive from at least a couple of Old Testament texts. They seem to mimic covenantal blessings that God was promising to Israel, being fulfilled ultimately in a new covenant, which extends beyond Israel, right, to the nations. There's some passages like this, Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God. Ezekiel 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them. I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God will dwell in us. He will walk among us. He will be our God. He will receive us. He will be to us as a father. And as a result of those promises, we recognize this one overarching reality. As a Christian, we are His. We are His sons. We are His daughters. We are His people. Look at the result. He says, I will dwell in you. I will walk among you. I will be your God. I will receive you. I will be to you as a father. And what happens to us? We will be His people. We will be His sons and daughters. This is our identity. Ultimately, if someone asks you, who are you? This is our ultimate answer as Christians. His. We're His. We're His son. We're His daughter. And dear friends, you can be sure this is the reason why our world is so out of skew. Why everything is wrong in the world. For those who don't know God through Christ, this is their problem. This is the source of their identity confusion. They are confused about who they are. Yes, they are. We ought not be surprised that it results in all kinds of absurdities. An ever-growing number of genders, supposedly. We shouldn't be all that surprised by it. Maybe we're surprised by the breadth of how fast it seems to be spiraling out of control. You know, ultimately it's not out of control, but it appears that way to us. But notice, this is just the consequence of rejecting the God who creates you and refusing to live under His lordship. Many of these people have not only rebelled generally against God, but many of them have even heard the gospel and rejected Jesus Christ personally. And in the wake of rejecting God and His rule, they have sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. The LGBTQ plus absurdities that exist today are a product of rebellious men rejecting God. And when you reject the Creator and you reject the rules that He set within creation, you make a mess of creation. And things don't go well for you. They don't go well for you eternally. They don't go well for you temporally. Dear friends, Romans 1 is being played out before us, isn't it? If you want to turn there, turn there. I want to read, I'm going to read an extended section here. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Notice what's happened. They've rejected the truth that they know about God that is evident within creation itself, even His eternal power and divine nature. They've exchanged, in the place of God, an idol of some sort. Now look what happens as a result, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Is this not today's world? People often said, well, look at all the immoralities going on. I don't see any judgment from God. Do you not understand this text? That is the judgment of God. The increasing immorality among us is God's judgment. The fact that homosexuality is on the rise is the judgment. They're working not only against God's design in a spiritual sense, but even in a natural sense. But we don't say these things as if we're on some spiritual high horse. Like, we would be there too were it not for God's grace. Like, we call these things out as sin, recognizing that apart from Jesus, we'd all be there in some shade or fashion. We'd all still be wrecked by sin, still be deserving of judgment in hell. But we who have been called out of that darkness into God's marvelous light, we who have come to realize who we are, that we are God's by His creative work, and now through Jesus, God through redemptive work, we're doubly God's. He created us, and then He redeemed us. We're doubly His children. And as a result of that, we are safe and secure in His hands, and we're made to shine His lights in a dark world. To those who are still in the darkness that we once were in. So while we say these things forcefully, and while we don't pull any punches about it, we do it out of a desire that they would repent and believe in Christ. Because while it's still called today, you can repent, dear individual. You can be saved. This is the fuel that keeps us going. It's knowing that we're His, knowing that our God dwells in us, that our God walks with us, that our God welcomes us, that our God is our Father, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Use the illustration with the Sunday school kids this morning. We were talking about the story of Gideon. Remember that story? Gideon's in the wine press threshing wheat. Angel of the Lord comes to him. Oh, valiant warrior, man of valor. I'm sure he looked around like, who are you talking about? It can't be me. I'm the guy hiding, cowering, in a wine press trying to thresh some wheat. We talked about that story going from 32,000 men down to 10,000, down to 300 men who would meet the 135,000 Midianites. The Lord makes clear on that day that it's not Gideon or the Israelites that will provide victory. It is God and God alone. I use the illustration with the kids that, you know, I'm maybe not all that brave by myself if somebody was messing with me, but if my brother happened to be standing next to me, I'd feel a lot more braver. When you've got a guy who's, you know, about to go to a strongman competition at the end of this year down in Florida, like, he's not somebody people I want to mess with in general, right? You feel a little bit stronger. You feel a little bit more courage when you know you've got somebody with some real strength and power on your side. Well, guess what, dear Christian brothers and sisters? We've got God on our side, the one who orchestrates all of history. And we know how it's going to end. There is victory. One day, the Lord will make us just like his son. And that end is our present purpose for living. He's going to one day conform us to the image of his son. And in the meantime, we're, by God's grace, trying to become more and more conformed to that image, to be holy as he is holy, to put to death the deeds of darkness, to endeavor to shine forth as bright lights for his glory and renown, because we recognize there are other people that are still in darkness that need to learn about Jesus. Our last point, ministers of reconciliation love God's people. They believe God's promises. And lastly, they appreciate God's provision. They appreciate God's provision. Love God's people, believe God's promises, appreciate God's provision. The call of this text to love the godly and separate from the ungodly is bookended by these personal appeals. And those appeals point us to another reality that Christians live with. By the way, did you notice in Romans 1, it talks about them refusing or failing to give thanks to God. They have no gratitude towards the Creator. But we, on the other hand, live in a continual gratitude. We're thankful for a host of reasons, but certainly among those host of reasons are the following two that I'd like to mention quickly. Number one, we have the blessing of the love of godly leaders. We have all been blessed by the investment of godly men and women. I'm sure we could go around this room today and share about the people who planted the seeds of the gospel into our hearts when we were children, for some of us. Some of us, maybe it was later in life when we came to know Christ. But we could talk about the people whom God used to help us see the truth about ourselves and about our need for Jesus. We could describe how they lived, how they spoke, and perhaps most importantly, how they loved. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. Our mouth has opened to you, O Corinthians. Our heart has been enlarged. Paul spoke straightforwardly. He didn't beat around the bush. He spoke the truth. He didn't hold it back for fear of their reaction. If they were believing error, he carefully corrected it. But also note that his heart was enlarged, even through all the pains and heartaches that this church caused the Apostle Paul, all the concern they caused him, nonetheless, he says that my love for you has grown. His heart is enlarged towards them. All right. Here's a principle that we have to learn as Christians. We're going to have to do two things simultaneously. Number one, you're going to have to develop some very thick skin in this world such that we don't become easily offended by others. We live in a very thin-skinned world right now. Everyone gets offended by everything, and everyone gets to play the victim as a result and seek reparations as a result of that. We must turn the tide on that. We must develop some thick skin such that we're not easily offended by others. And yet, while that skin is thick, we must always be looking to enlarge our hearts, enlarge our compassion and care for others. Note what a difference this would make. If I'm not easily offended by everything you say, and instead I'm engaging you with truth, with courage and boldness, but doing so in love, with an ever-growing compassion for you, think about the change that would happen in relationships around us. Think what would happen if overnight Facebook became that world, or Twitter did, or any one of the social media sites. A recent application of this truth came to us this last week on Wednesday night. We were talking about Christianity and Islam on Wednesday night. We talked about the importance that we have to be able to dialogue with people that carry completely contrary worldviews, and we need to be able to refute their errors and point them to truth. Absolutely. But we also must at the same time continually check our hearts, making sure that we speak truth in love, even those who consider us to be their enemies. Because recognize this, while they might call you their enemy, and while they might be an enemy of the gospel, Your job on this planet as one of Christ's ambassadors is to recognize the lost as those in need of Jesus. So yes, that person's an enemy of the gospel, but my yearning and prayer for them is that they would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. I recognize that ultimately my fight is not with flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So whether that is, dear friends, your most left-leaning person that you interact with on social media, or your thoughts about Taliban terrorists, even when we adamantly disagree with them, I'm not saying you can't adamantly disagree. We ought to be able to do that. And sadly, sometimes that's been lost today too. We should be able to engage in strong debate. We're right to disagree with their values. We're right to disagree with their priorities. We're right to disagree with their actions and behaviors. And we're right to vigorously oppose those errors. But we must never lose sight of the fact that our fight is not ultimately with them, but spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wearsby provides a fitting analogy. We should act like skillful physicians. We must practice contact without contamination. Otherwise, we'll isolate ourselves from the people who need our ministry the most. He says in chapter 7, verse 2, no one we wronged, no one we corrupted, no one we took advantage of. We don't speak for condemnation, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die with and to live with. Paul had ran without disqualification. He hadn't wronged anyone. He hadn't corrupted anyone. He hadn't taken advantage of anyone. His goal wasn't to condemn Christian brothers. It was truth spoken in love for their correction and ultimate good. Makes me think of the Proverb 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Our best friends are those who will speak truth to us when we don't want to hear it. Thank the Lord for those people in your life if they exist. I'm sure that they've taken some flack from you in those moments. Paul says, I love you in death and life. And so must we. The love of godly leaders, the other thing we're grateful for, the comfort of God's providence. So we see this in the last verse of the passage, verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. This verse is just incredible. It's an ongoing testimony to how God's sovereignty helped Paul persevere. Even when considering a church that was in need of large amounts of correction, Paul says here in verse 4 that he was filled with hope. He had great confidence. He had great boasting. He had great comfort. He had superabounding joy, even in the midst of all of his affliction. How? Well, we'll see in the following passage that Paul receives some good news from Titus, that the church actually has heard some of his words. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. But the reason that is given here before he's even said that, Paul's confidence rested in the fact that he knew a God who finishes what he begins. God finishes what he starts. You've probably started some things and haven't finished them. We were talking about your philosophy of reading books. How many of you are like continuationists when it comes to reading books? Like you read books cover to cover, and you don't pick up another book until you've read the whole book. Anybody like that in here? Doesn't matter how bad the book is, you've committed to it, you're going to read it to the end. There's only a couple people that have that kind of commitment. I think the rest of us then makes us cessationists when it comes to reading books. You read a book until it's not good anymore, and then you just stop, if need be. We'll see, and when we think about the Lord, he doesn't start something that he doesn't finish. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This provides Christians with hope and comfort even in the worst storms. We're confident of victory because we know the Lord will win. It's good to be reminded of this, dear friends, especially when the days feel exceptionally dark and when the storms seem to hover overhead and the lightning and the thunder is going on. It is good to be reminded that all the vain plotting of the enemy will one day be undone. All sad things will one day be made untrue. And Christ will reign with his people in a kingdom which will know no end. And we who are his will ever be his. Forever and ever be his. Living as a minister of reconciliation means you will, number one, love God's people. Number two, believe God's promises. And number three, you will appreciate God's provision. Think about those three words and how they characterize Christ's ambassadors: love, faith, and gratitude. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the ongoing guidance that your word provides us. No matter if we're living in the first century church or living here in the 21st century, Lord, we are reminded of our ongoing need for your transformative work in our hearts and minds. Help us to establish the right pathways in our life. Help us to make relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ a priority. Help us to remove distractions that are keeping us from the goal and mission that you've set us upon. Lord, help us to trust your promises and to live in light of them and to always express gratitude for all of the marvelous provisions you have made for us. Some of those in the forms of people who have tutored us and discipled us and cared for us and loved us. And some of that just found in remembering who you are as our God in control of all events. Lord, I know that it feels like the days are dark, but we know that the church has been through dark days before. The one thing that we certainly cling to is that the gates of Hades will not prevail against your bride, the church. Please help us in our own days to shine as lights of the gospel. Remind us that we were once too in that darkness that others are now presently in, such that we, while we argue strongly, that we would do so in love, with a desire that our hearts would grow in compassion for those who are lost and in need of Jesus. Whether that be because they're an atheist or a Muslim, or someone who's even believed in the lies of some cult group here in America. Whatever their situation in life, Lord, help us to speak truth to them, but to do so in love. We pray that you would save them by your grace and for your glory, for that's the only means by which any lost sinner comes to salvation, is by your sovereign work and drawing them unto yourself. We pray you do that. And even in this room this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, please draw them to yourself right now. Grant them repentance and faith. Cause them to turn to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.